We are in Psalm 110 tonight, just seven verses here. So I've titled this the King Priest Psalm. David is the author of this particular psalm, as he is about half the psalms. And it is clearly identified as a messianic psalm. The occasion for David writing is unknown. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. One commentator counts 27 direct quotations or indirect allusions to Psalm 110 in the New Testament. As far as our outline, note there on the overhead, the theme is Messiah the King Priest. And then the outline breaks down like this, first two verses there. The character of Messiah, verse 3, honored by his people. Verse 4, established as eternal priest, and then the conquest of the Messiah, verses 5 through 7. Well, let's get into it. Psalm 110, and note the heading there, a psalm of David. Again, David is the human author, but Jesus in Mark 12:36 said David was speaking, quote, in the Holy Spirit, and he references this psalm. So clearly, David spoke what he did in this psalm by way of inspiration. And he is also called a prophet in the book of Acts. Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now this verse, again, is one of the most quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament. By itself, it is one of the most quoted. Jesus quoted it. Peter quoted it on the day of Pentecost. Paul quoted it in 1 Corinthians, and the author of Hebrews also quoted from it in chapter 1 and chapter 10. So this verse gets a lot of traction in the New Testament. It was clearly recognized by all as a messianic psalm. I mean, the Jews all were in agreement. This is talking about the Messiah. Well, this is very important, because this is the verse that Jesus used to prove his deity and silence the Pharisees. Let me put this up for us here in Matthew 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, it's kind of interesting, usually they're asking Jesus, now Jesus is kind of going on the offense here at the moment, and he asked them, they're all huddled together over there, and he says, hey, ask them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And of course, they are the experts, right? They know, and they have the right answer, right? I mean, you got the right answer. They said to him, the son of David. You get an A on that. Very good. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? There's the question. How can he be David's Lord? And David in the Spirit, under inspiration, calls him Lord. How can he be David's Lord and at the same time be his son? Now, this was a masterful use of Scripture. All the Jews, again, recognized that this verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, was talking about the Messiah. There's no debate on that. They didn't come back and say, well, we really questioned another. No, they didn't. They knew it was inspired. The language specifically is the Lord, that is Yahweh, you know, the covenant God of Israel, the sacred name for God. Often, you know, you got to look at the context, which member of the Godhead is in view, but the Father is in view here. The Lord, that is Yahweh, said to my Lord, that is Adonai, literally meaning master, sovereign master. Both Yahweh and Adonai are names used for God. Again, Adonai means master. Now, here's the deal. Since David was the highest ruler in the kingdom, then his Adonai, his Lord Master, had to be the Lord himself, because nobody was higher than David in the whole kingdom. He's the king. Nobody's over David in all the kingdom. So when he addresses him as my Lord, it must be that he is referring to him as God. That is the answer. And this was amazing because the Pharisees could not understand this. We know the answer to the riddle is that he was the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And as Messiah, he's both Lord God and he's man in terms of being the descendant of David. So as David's Lord, humanly speaking, he was above David. As his son, he was a descendant. But this really did a number on the Pharisees. Note here, as you go on in that same text, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. I mean, he so stunned them with this. They were kind of almost put in their place for sure, but almost to the point where they were speechless. They weren't able to answer. I mean, they didn't know what to say. That must have been kind of awkward, right? Awkward. These really esteemed religious leaders are just sitting there, and Jesus waiting for an answer. Nobody's got an answer. Jesus' precise use of Scripture consistently silenced his critics. And by the way, this also is how he defeated the devil when he was tempted by him 3 times. The devil tried to tempt Jesus, and 3 times Jesus answered with, "It is written." Now, David prophetically was given insight into a future conversation between God the Father and God the Son, which would take place at the time of Christ's ascension after his resurrection. So I want you to follow this quote here. And really what I like about it is all these references. The New Testament writers leave no room for doubt that the one who is seated at God's right hand is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Woo, look at all those references to have Jesus at the right hand. So he's right. The New Testament writers leave no room for doubt that the one who is seated at God's right hand is Jesus. We know that's where Jesus is. And there's tremendous significance to him being at the Father's right hand. Now, Hebrews makes it very clear that the time when Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father was after his sacrifice for sin. And again, as Hebrews is developing the argument of the book, this is very significant. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, "But this man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. And what's he doing there? Well, from that time, after his time of his sacrifice, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So after his sacrifice for sins, Christ's work of paying for sin was completed. And therefore, he could sit down. You see, the priests in the Old Testament never sat down. I mean, at least not on the job, not that we know of. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple. And the picture is that their work was never completed. You know, when your work is done, then you can sit down. Now, they were always working. But now Christ's sacrificial work was completed. It was a one-time offering for sin that was sufficient and forever adequate. Now, that is why, it is so offensive to add anything to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus paid it all in a one-time offering. It's finished. And when it's finished, he sat down. To try and add anything else to this is offensive to his finished work. And again, Hebrews makes a major point of this. Hebrews 1:3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So there's this constant combination of him paying for sin and then sitting down. Hebrews 10:14, "By one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father forever answers to the fact that sin has been sufficiently paid for. Once and for all. That's the picture of him sitting down. And what is Christ doing there? Well, he's just waiting. I mean, he's interceding for us. We could look at other things too. But the emphasis here is he's just waiting. He's waiting for God's timing until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. Now, God the Father promised Jesus that he's going to eventually put down all of his enemies. In the Old Testament, when a king would defeat his enemy, he would often put his foot on the neck, showing complete dominance over his enemy. To make someone your footstool is to put them down under you in a position of humiliation. That's the picture. This is going to be the fate of all Christ's enemies. They are going down. He's the exalted one. They are going down. They are going to be his footstool, so to speak. Now, there's a space between verse 1 and verse 2. And that space between verse 1 and verse 2 has been called the great parenthesis. You see, right now, during the church age, Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's where he is, right now. All over the New Testament, we see this. But one day, in effect, he's going to get off of his seat, his throne, at the right hand of God the Father. And that's what verse 2 goes on to describe. That's why it's called this great parenthesis between verse 1 and verse 2. Right now, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And then there's a gap, what we know as a church age. But one day, he's going to get off of that. He's going to stand up, and he's going to go into action. So right now, we're living in the church age, what we call the age of grace. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and right now, judgment is being withheld. Right now, the scepter of grace, in effect, is being extended, offering forgiveness to all who will come to him in faith. But one day, that is going to change. Christ is going to rise up and judge the whole world as seen in Revelation 6 through 18. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Yahweh, God the Father, is going to extend the strong scepter of his rule out of Zion. Jesus is going to return to Zion, the poetic name for Jerusalem, and from there he is going to rule over all his enemies. We see this many places in the scriptures. Psalm 2 is a key one. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. And then we jump down to verse 5. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The world's rebelling against God and his anointed, his Christ, but God's going to have his way, and ultimately he's going to set his king on the holy hill of Zion. When Jesus comes, he's going to rule from Zion. It will be the capital of his worldwide kingdom rule. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Hey, you going to volunteer? I'm all in. Yeah, I'm a volunteer. I'm all in. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now, there's some real poetical language here. A little difficult. But when the people of God see the victory of their glorious Messiah, they will gladly give themselves to his service. And perhaps he's talking about the mortals who survived the tribulation period going to the kingdom. We certainly will be with Christ and reigning with him and serving him as well. But really a picture, there's a picture here of an army of volunteers. It will be an honor to serve him, and his people will want to serve him. Volunteers is the core of this Hebrew word, is the idea of willingness. They willingly want to serve him. And God loves, what kind of a giver does God love? He loves a cheerful giver. I think a volunteer giver, exact it out of you, give. No, God doesn't. That's not good. He wants a cheerful giver. He loves volunteer service where people want to do it. Praise the Lord. We have a lot of that spirit in our church, by the way. People want to serve. Praise the Lord. Such a blessing to all of us elders, certainly to me. David then uses poetic language to describe them in their service, as it were. They serve in the beauty of holiness, in their set-apart commitment to the Lord. And they do so with what seems to be describing vibrancy, with youthful strength that is fresh with vitality. And it's all for the Lord. You know, I got saved when I was 21 years old, still pretty young. But I remember I was so excited when I got saved, you know. I mean, it was such, my life really was changed. And I'd been such a rebel up to that point. Went home and talked to Mom, and she said, "Wow, this is like night and day." Exactly. But I remember telling the Lord in those early days of my conversion that I wanted to serve Him with my youth, with the vitality of my strength. I wanted to put, that vibrancy of youth into it. Now, as I'm a little older, I say, well, it's good to bring some maturity into the equation, too. I didn't always have, always exercise the wisdom there. But that's the picture here, serving the Lord with the vitality and the strength of youth. There's, that's the picture here in a volunteer way. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek. You might not realize it, but this is one of the most important truths in all the Word of God. Here we have one of the greatest messianic verses. According to the order of Melchizedek. Now, according to the order of means according to the pattern of Melchizedek. Verse 2 presents Messiah as ruling king in effect. And verse 4 presents him as a priest forever. Now, this is significant, again, because in the Old Testament, you had the offices of prophet, priest, and king. But no one ever served in all three of those offices. No one was ever priest and king. In fact, if you were a king and you tried to go into the temple, you'd be in trouble. Tried to go into the holy place where only priests were allowed to go. And so we have examples of that in the Old Testament. So no one ever occupied these offices in combination in the Old Testament. This is unique to the Messiah. He is uniquely both priest and king. And we see this at different places in the Old Testament. For example, in Zechariah chapter 6. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, one of the titles for the Messiah, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and sit and rule on his throne, his kingly rule. So he shall be a priest on his throne. So he's ruling as king on his throne and at the same time serving as priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, concerning the priesthood of Christ, God the Father has sworn with an oath that he will not change his mind. Now, you say, well, maybe it's going to be this way for a while, but there's going to be another change. No, there's no change. This is as sure as anything can ever be. This oath is so important that it is referred to no less than 5 times in the book of Hebrews. Major point. When God wants to really emphasize something in the strongest way possible, he confirms it with an oath. Now, does God really need to take an oath? Isn't his word just sufficient? Well, of course it is. Of course it is. The bare word of God alone is 100% certain. But sometimes to make a point, God will also make an oath on top of his word. We have that in Hebrews 6:18. It speaks of 2 immutable things. The promise of the word of God by itself, which is absolutely certain. But then God adding an oath, in effect making it doubly certain in terms of emphasis. And God does this for our sake, to make the point that he wants us to get. Well, we have the same reality, really, in regard to the priesthood of Christ. God not only said it would be, but he affirmed it with an oath. Now, in doing so, by the way, how would we know that God made an oath unless he told us? We wouldn't, right? When God makes his oath, out here, we don't know it unless he tells us about it. Now, sometimes you have certain things where he swore to Abraham or whatever, but in this situation between the members of the Godhead, we only know it because he's revealed it to us. So in doing so, God is really affirming the reality of Christ's eternal priesthood in the strongest fashion possible. And what God so strongly affirms is that Christ is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is most interesting. Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, and then again in Psalm 110, verse 4. That's it. Genesis 14, those three verses, and now here this one verse in Psalm 110. By the way, the meaning of Melchizedek, everything has a lots of meaning and significance as we, and in terms of thinking about Melchizedek in terms of type. Melech means king, Zedek means righteousness, so you put it together, king of righteousness is what Melchizedek means. And by sovereign design, he is a very mysterious person. And it is this way by design, so that he could be a type of priest that Christ would ultimately be. He's a picture of Christ's priesthood. For example, there is no record of Melchizedek's beginning or end. Well, how do you illustrate an eternal person? Well, this is how God did it. There's no record of Melchizedek's beginning or end. As such, he typifies the eternal priesthood of Christ. Now, he was a real person historically, but God arranged it so he is a fitting type. Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham. His ancestry is completely unknown. Just all of a sudden, there he is. He's a king priest from the city of Salem, which is the ancient name for Jerusalem. So he was a royal priest from the city of the great king, as Jerusalem is stated to be in Psalm 48. Just as a summary here, Melchizedek, Genesis 14, we have really the historical occasion, about 2,000 years before Christ, contemporary of Abraham. And then we have 1,000 years later, a prophetic reference to him here in Psalm 110. And then, if you will, in Hebrews 5 through 7, as he's dealing with this, the type of priesthood that Christ has, we have the theological implications of it. Melchizedek is simply a type of Christ. Well, how do you illustrate that which is eternal? How do you illustrate an eternal priesthood? The only way you can do it is in type. And that's what God did in the person of Melchizedek. He illustrates the eternal priesthood of Christ, that he is an eternal king priest. That is a king of righteousness, a king of peace. All of this is illustrated in the typology of Melchizedek. William MacDonald says, the phrase according to the order of Melchizedek is interpreted for us in Hebrews 5 through 7. There, the priesthood of Melchizedek is compared and contrasted with the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. Exactly. The book of Hebrews emphasizes the superiority of Jesus Christ in various ways, including the fact that he has a superior priesthood than what the Jews had known under Aaron in the Old Testament. Hebrews unpacks what it means that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews 7 in particular deals with this at great length, although it's also mentioned in these other chapters. Now, there would be great gaps in our understanding if we did not have Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 completes the picture, connects the dots, showing us what kind of priest we have in Christ, again, as prefigured in Melchizedek. let's just summarize some of the things here. You know, we could spend a lot of time in Hebrews chapter 7, but note these points. Christ's priesthood is of a different order than the Levitical priesthood. It's of a different order. And number two, it's of a superior order, which is after the order of Melchizedek, which is superior. It pictures an eternal, ongoing priesthood. Number three, it's a replacement order, completely replacing the Levitical order. Number four, it's an eternal order, being a forever priesthood. And number five, it's a sufficient order, accomplishing the priesthood objective of bringing us to God. And that's the idea of the priesthood. The prophets represented God to people. Thus saith the Lord. The priests represented the people to God. And Christ represents us perfectly. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Let me just translate this for you here. The Lord here, verse 5, Adonai, referring to the Lord Jesus, is at your, that's Yahweh's right hand. He, Messiah, shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Now, the last three verses here of this psalm picture the Lord Jesus getting off of his seated position at the right hand of the Father and coming as mighty conqueror, putting down all rebellion as he takes the reign of the world to rule the world. Now, again, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. It's as if the door of grace is open. And God is inviting. Whosoever will can come. As Paul says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The call is to right now be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the God-provided Savior, the sin-bearer of the world. During this time, the age of grace, which we commonly call the church age, God is withholding his judgment. Jesus is seated at the right hand. But there will come a day of wrath in which Jesus will get up from his seat and he will go and get the scroll from the Father and he will begin to unseal those judgments, in effect taking back the world. This is the tribulation period, otherwise known as the 70th week of Daniel, which is dealt with in Revelation 6 through 18. And it won't be pretty. The rebellious leaders of the world are coming down. They don't know it. They're so cocky. But they don't know it. These enemies of Christ are coming down. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, the kings of the earth. What are we talking about? The kings of the earth. You know the key leaders in the world? The great men. You know, those who we think, oh, they're somebody. The great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, the lowest as well, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Jesus at this point comes from the throne at the right hand of the Father to execute judgment. David Gazik says, with the authority mentioned in verse 2, the strength of the Messiah extends out of Zion and brings the righteous judgment of God against the greatest of the kings. Verse 6, he shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. It's pretty sobering. He shall execute the heads of many countries. You know, you get a chance to meet one of the world rulers. Maybe you want to share this verse with them. Maybe not. Maybe you don't. But this is where it's going. This anticipates really the slaughter of the Battle of Armageddon. In his conquest, Messiah will exercise his authority over all the nations, bringing his judgment against all those who oppose him. All the rebel leaders of the world will die. The heads of many countries will go down. One of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 2. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. They're all coming down. Verse 7, He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. Now, this is a poetic way, the commentators believe it's a poetic way of describing the victory of the Messiah. He is pictured as refreshing himself by the brook with his head lifted high in victory. He comes through the battle unscathed and refreshed. This is the picture. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ right now is in the exalted position in heaven at the Father's right hand. And one day he will come as the mighty conqueror of the entire world. And he will set up his kingdom rule forever and ever. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, we have one of the most remarkable verses in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of them, but I love this verse. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Wow, what an amazing reality to sit with Jesus on his throne. In the end, people are either going to be Christ's footstool in the place of humiliation under his feet, or they are going to sit with him on his throne. Now, I don't know about you, but I know where I want to be. I want to be right beside him on his throne. And I will be by grace. Where one ends up under his feet or seated beside him on his throne all depends what they do with him in the here and now. In 1 John, we read about overcomers. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the ultimate issue is where we are at with Jesus. Are we an overcomer through faith in him, or are we his enemy? I love what Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 7, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, there's this thing going on out here in the spirit realm, and the old devil, nasty as he is the accuser of the brethren. And you know, he's got a lot to work with, right? I mean, I'm just talking about me. We haven't even brought you into the equation yet. But he's accusing us before God night and day. Well, this thought, this, what about this? What about this? I wasn't very reverent there. What about this? And boy, if it wasn't for Jesus, we'd be in trouble. If Jesus somehow ceased to be there for us and defend us, we'd be in trouble. But 1 John 2 says Jesus is our advocate. He's our defense lawyer. And therefore, all that the devil tries to throw at us, Jesus is there for us to defend us. He is our great high priest who ever lives to defend us, to be our advocate, to intercede for us. I mean, if Jesus did not stand between us and God, we'd be toast, all of us. And if he ever for a nanosecond was not there, we'd be toast. Praise the Lord for his unchanging priesthood. He's always there. He's always there for us. He's always there representing us. Indeed, thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus, our wonderful and faithful and eternal high priest. Well, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.